Good morning. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, please. We'll begin there in Romans chapter 8 in just a second. We're glad you're here. We're glad that you have an interest in spiritual things, that we can all share that interest and come together and open up God's Word and study from it this morning. We're going to wrap up our series on Calvinism with part 3 this morning and look at the perseverance of the saints. And so if you're visiting today, we're in the midst of this study of John Calvin and his teachings. He was a theologian that lived back in the 1500s. His stuff is very influential in churches today. And so we've been taking a look at each of the 5 points that summarize his doctrine. He didn't come up with these points, but his teachings are, after his lifetime, summarized with these 5 points using the acronym TULIP: total depravity, which is the idea that we're born sinful, and not only that, but since we're born sinful, we're unable to come to God of our own free will. Unconditional election is the idea that since we can't do anything, God does it. God selects us or elects us unconditionally. No condition that we would ever meet that causes that. It's just God's choice. And then going along with that is limited atonement, the idea that when Jesus died on the cross, it was only for those that God had already chosen to save. Jesus did not die for everybody on the planet. And then irresistible grace is the idea that the Holy Spirit comes upon an elect or saved person in an irresistible way, and you're going to be saved because of the Holy Spirit's work in causing that to happen. And we've looked at those the past 2 weeks, and I've tried to expose the error in those points, and then today we're looking at the 5th point there, perseverance of the saints, also known as once saved, always saved, or the impossibility of apostasy. Apostasy means falling away. So this is the impossibility of apostasy. This is the doctrine that says that once God has gone through the saving process, he has saved a person, irresistible grace, it's going to stay that way. There's nothing you can do that's going to change the fact that you are a saved person. He's not going to allow you to be lost. So the word perseverance, as they're using it there, is the idea of your faith persevering. God is going to cause your faith to persevere, and thus you're going to end up being saved. So they would say, you're saved by your faith. Your faith has to endure, but God causes your faith to endure. God causes your faith to persevere, and so you are not going to be lost. You might sin, be lost. You might sin, but it's not going to take away your salvation. So we're going to do like the other lessons. We're going to put some quotes on the screen from Calvinists so we can examine it in their own words. Steele, Thomas, and Quinn say this: the elect are not only redeemed by Christ and renewed by the Spirit, but are also kept in faith by the almighty power of God. All those who are spiritually united to Christ through regeneration are eternally secure in him. Nothing can separate them from the eternal and unchangeable love of God. They have been predestined to eternal glory and are therefore assured of heaven. Many who profess to believe fall away, but they do not fall from grace, for they were never in grace. True believers do fall into temptations, and they do commit grievous sins, but these sins do not cause them to lose their salvation or separate them from Christ. Notice what he said, what they are saying here. If someone appears to fall from grace, the Calvinist answer is, well, they profess to be in grace. They profess to be a believer, but really they were never a true Christian. It looks like they fell from grace, but they didn't truly fall from grace. They were never in grace to begin with. That's the Calvinist explanation. So if you say, well, what about my Uncle Frank? He used to go to church all the time for years and years, and then he fell away. He lost his faith. He's an atheist now. What about that? The Calvinist would say, well, your Uncle Frank was never truly saved. He was never truly a Christian. That's the explanation from Calvinism. And so notice here, they say the elect people can commit sins, do commit sins, but it's not going to cause them to lose their salvation. One more quote, as the Westminster Confession of Faith states, saved people can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Look in Romans chapter 8. Here's one of the passages they use to try to justify this doctrine. Verses 29 and 30. Romans 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. and these whom he justified, he also glorified. So this is one of the central passages that's used in reference to this doctrine. And they often refer to this as the unbroken chain or unbreakable chain, that God's going to do this. And you see the terms used in the verse there. He foreknew, he predestined, called, justified, glorified. And they describe that as a chain that just can't be broken. Here is John Piper describing that verse. We've seen before the ironclad chain of divine work in Romans 8:30. What is evident from this verse is that those who are effectually called into the hope of salvation will indeed persevere to the end to be glorified. There are no dropouts in this sequence. These are promises of God rooted in unconditional election in the first place and in the sovereign, converting, preserving grace that we have seen before. The links in this chain are unbreakable because God's saving work is infallible and his new covenant commitments are irrevocable. Okay, those verses are obviously absolutely true, as all the verses in the Bible are absolutely true. My contention is that the Calvinist is misinterpreting those verses. They're reading things into those verses that they're not actually saying. God predestined people. That's certainly true. Predestined just means determined ahead of time. Like we said last week, elect is a biblical word. Predestination is a biblical word. That's in the Bible. God predestined that some would conform to the image of his son. And of course, God knows the future. He knew who that would be. And that procedure has been planned out, has been predestined ahead of time, before time began, that those who love God would conform themselves to the image of his son, Jesus, that God would call them, I would argue, through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, that he would justify them and that he would glorify them. And if God plans something, it will happen and can be spoken of as if it's already happened. You notice the past tense wording in the verses there. He predestined, called, justified, glorified. And I would say that's because God knows it's going to happen. Like in Isaiah 53, that great prophecy we have about Christ coming and the servant, as he's called, being crucified. And that wonderful passage, Isaiah 53, past tense. It's a prophecy looking forward 700 years. It's all written in the past tense. It's as good as done because God knows that it's going to happen. But here's the critical question when we come back to this topic here. Who is being predestined? The Calvinist is saying specific individuals. The Bible teaches God predestined a category of people. And we have the choice of whether or not to be in that category of people. So the choice is ours. God's choice was setting up the category. That's what God predestined. But we have the choice to be in that category that God says he will save. Imagine going to an Aggie basketball game in Reed Arena, and the announcer comes over, the speaker, and says, whoever goes to the table behind section 118 and says, Giggum Aggies, gets a free t-shirt. We got enough for everybody. Come get your free t-shirt. Behind section 118, say Giggum Aggies, there's your free t-shirt. They're not being partial. Anybody can come. They got enough for everybody. Anybody can come get a t-shirt. They want all of them to get a t-shirt. They've made enough for everybody. If everybody in the whole stadium comes, they got enough. All you have to do is meet the conditions. Two things. Go to that table and say Giggum Aggies. And if you put yourself in that category of people, then it's been predetermined, predestined, decided ahead of time by the organizers at Reed Arena that you get a free t-shirt. That's the idea here with salvation. Let me try to put some graphics up here to try to illustrate. When we're thinking about predestination in particular, this is the Calvinist view. According to Romans 8, 29 and 30, God predetermined that certain individuals would be conformed to the likeness of his son, be called, justified, and glorified. My contention for you to think about and critique is that the Bible teaches this. God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. That's what Peter said in Cornelius' house, Acts chapter 10. And other phrases we find throughout the New Testament. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. I'm suggesting to you that the Bible is putting this language out there saying, here's the category of people that God has predetermined will be saved. And now it's up to you. Do you want to be in that category or not? The choice is ours. The obligation is ours. And so again, thinking about those phrases, that wording, that concept, and trying to illustrate that, Calvinism would say, God has selected ahead of time certain ones, the blue ones in my picture. And those are going to be the ones that are saved, Frank and Joe and Susan and so forth. And I'm contending that the Bible says, no, here's a category of people that can be saved. You can put yourself in that category by choosing to believe, by choosing to have obedient faith, Hebrews 5:9, to fear God, do what is right, as Peter said in Acts chapter 10, and all of those phrases that we have in the New Testament. And furthermore, this can change. You can take yourself out of that category or put yourself in that category. Go from lost to saved or from saved to lost. That's our choice. I can go from one to the other. In fact, turn your page here in the book of Romans. Look in chapter 11. Paul addresses that very idea in this same letter. The same letter where we have Romans 8, 29 and 30. Look in Romans chapter 11. Here Paul is going to illustrate it with a tree. And who's on the tree and who's not on the tree. Romans chapter 11 in first of all, notice in verse 13, he says, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. So this section of the letter, he's talking to Gentiles especially. And notice in verse 16 that he says, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are also. And so he's illustrating it a couple ways, like a lump of dough or like a tree. The first part is holy. That shows you the next part is likely to be holy. And so the tree here represents partaking, as we're going to go through the passage here, it represents partaking of the promise to Abraham. You might remember that back in Genesis 12, God made promises to the patriarch Abraham. And one of those promises was, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so from then on, we see Abraham's descendants become the Jewish nation. And the Jewish nation eventually gives birth to the Messiah, to Jesus. And so all of that comes about. And through Jesus, of course, that promise is going to be fulfilled in the fact that he's the Savior of the world. And so he said, you could be on that tree, and that's the root of that tree, those promises to Abraham. And so it's a good thing to be on the tree, in other words. Here's salvation through Christ, that promise that was originally made to Abraham. Let me just put some of the verses up on the screen here, and we'll try to represent it in the graphics. If the root is holy, the branches are too. And in verse 17, he said, but if some of the branches were broken off. And so remember, he's talking to the Gentiles. He's saying some of these branches representing Jews were broken off. They could be broken off. They could lose their salvation. They've lost their place on the tree, to follow his illustration here. And then he also says in verse 17, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Remember, he's talking to Gentiles. He said, you Gentiles were grafted in. I broke some of the Jews off. I'm going to graft you into this tree. You can be a partaker. Sorry about the editing. Sometimes when we copy and paste these slides, the editing changes slightly. And so you Gentiles are grafted into this tree. It's not that they're becoming physical Israelites, but they are becoming spiritual Israelites. That is, they're partaking of the promise given to Abraham. And so they're part of that group of people who are going to be saved, thanks to God's work. Verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Okay, so he's telling these Gentiles, don't get a bad attitude now. Don't start looking down your nose at these Jews who've been broken off. Remember the benefits that the Jewish nation brought to the world. It was the Jewish nation that gave birth to the Messiah. So don't forget that. Don't get all snooty about it, you know. Let's have some humility here. Verse 19, you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off of their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Okay, so notice here, just like the Jews had developed over the centuries, this superiority complex, we're better than you and we're better than every other nation on earth. The Gentiles needed to be careful not to do the same thing. Don't get this attitude, hey, you Jews are out, now it's our turn. And so have this conceit around this. Salvation is not based on nationality. He's making that clear here. Some of these Jews can be torn off of this tree. Some of these Jews can be grafted into the tree. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile, whether you're on this tree anymore, whether you're part of God's plan to save people. Nobody is automatically on or off the tree based on nationality. What matters is faith. You got to develop faith. That's what he's saying. They were broken off of their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. That's why I put these rectangles here. Unbelief, Here's faith. Those that are on the tree are the ones that have developed faith. And then verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. In other words, he's reminding them to have some humility. Look, if God would cut off his own people, the Jewish people are the ones that he raised up and used all through the Old Testament. If he'll cut Jews off, well, he'll certainly cut you back off. It doesn't matter if you've been grafted in, you can be torn back off of that tree. And he's warning them that. Don't you realize that? And then in verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Notice the word if. Then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. That's our choice, to continue in his kindness or not. If you do, you stay on the tree. If you maintain your faith, you stay on your tree, on the tree. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And so it's not once lost, always lost, just like it's not once saved, always saved. It depends on one's belief or faith. These Jews that were down here, or whoever was down here, Jews or Gentiles, can repent of their sins and come back to God and get back on the tree. Again, you notice the word if there. God is not making these arbitrary decisions about people. This is up to people. This is up to us. If they do not continue in their unbelief. And then finally in verse 24, for if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Of course, if God will add the Gentiles back in, he'll certainly add the Jews back in. But here in Romans 11, with this powerful metaphor of the tree, it becomes a very memorable message from the Spirit through Paul that salvation is contingent upon our response to God. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. Do you have faith or not? That's the point. That's how you get on the tree or get torn off the tree, whether you have faith or whether you don't. In fact, look in Galatians chapter 3, just tying this together, Romans 11 and Galatians chapter 3, in verse 26, he says this, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that correspond to what Romans 11 is saying? Faith. You're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Isn't that what he's just illustrated in Romans 11 with his tree? You're heirs according to promise. Doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile. Faith is what matters now under the new covenant. That's the important thing. And so Romans 11 obliterates the once saved, always saved doctrine. You got people being chopped off of this tree, added back in, chopped off again. It doesn't matter. Faith is what is the determining factor here. God is grafting and chopping off based on faith or lack thereof. And so that's in Romans 11, same letter. And so don't interpret anything back in Romans chapter 8 in a way that would contradict what Paul says a few paragraphs later as he's writing this inspired letter, something that would contradict what he's clearly illustrating here with this tree metaphor. Okay, look in Colossians chapter 1. Let's move on to another passage here. And just trying to notice that the Bible clearly speaks against this idea that once you're saved, you're always saved. You don't have to worry about anything. That's just not true. And the Bible shows that in a number of places. Colossians chapter 1, notice that this is a letter written to Christians. You see in Colossians 1 and verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, I'm emphasizing that because Calvinists, remember, would say, if someone falls away from grace, they didn't really fall away from grace. They were never really in grace. It just looked like they fell away from grace. So I'm just trying to establish here. He's writing, whatever he's going to say later, he's writing this letter to Christians. Does that make sense in verse 2? To the saints and faithful. That sure sounds like people who are saved. Furthermore, he said in verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's more language that sure sounds like these are saved people people that had been rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son, and so on. Verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So is he writing to Christians? I would contend, absolutely, he's writing to Christians. You see that in the language that's being used here in chapter 1. And again, I'm emphasizing that just so we can get away from or preempt that rebuttal that we know is coming. Well, those weren't saved people to begin with. Yes, they were. They were saints. They were faithful brethren. Okay, so there's a critically important two-letter word here. Chapter 1, verse 22 again. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. What does the word if mean? Well, that's a condition, right? If you do this, someone says, if you truly love me, I'll marry you. What if they don't truly love you? No marriage. He's saying, if you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, that's when you're going to be holy and blameless and beyond reproach, verse 22. One might say, well, but Paul is writing to these people who were not going to leave the faith. That's true for the Colossians because they're strong. They're strong Christians. They're not going to, nothing in this letter indicates that they're about to fall away. There's no doubt it's for them. And that fact may be. It may be the case that these were strong Christians. In fact, there's nothing here to indicate that they were falling away. Chapter 2 and verse 5 says, even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So, yeah, they were stable in their faith at that time. The time he's writing this letter, I wouldn't argue with that. And in chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul doesn't seem to express any doubts about them. It's not like some of the letters we have where, you know, there's trouble going on and he's trying to rescue them from that trouble. That doesn't seem to be the case here. But still, the word if does indicate that's a possibility. Even if these particular Christians never fell away, it was possible for them to fall away. Possible enough that the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to warn them about that. He's encouraging them to stand strong because you want to be the ones who are holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And so there's the possibility. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We read throughout the New Testament the idea that it is possible to fall away from the faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Here's a couple that Paul mentions by name. He said they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Chapter 4 and verse 1, and the Spirit explicitly says in later times that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons and so on. Can you fall away from the faith? I would say yes. That's what these verses are clearly warning about. Even if it wasn't likely to happen in the case of the Colossians, to whom that letter was written, and even if none of them ever fell away, Paul's statement shows the possibility. Look at the book of Hebrews, please, chapter 3. Hebrews 3 and 4 is just a great passage when we're thinking about this idea. Can people fall away from the faith or not? Can they be lost after they've been saved or not? Hebrews 3 and 4, a great passage to show that it is possible. And he's warning people about that very thing. Again, let's recognize that this letter is written to people who are Christians. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Okay, so he's talking to holy brethren who are partakers of a heavenly calling. Again, that sure sounds like people who are in a saved relationship with God. Those are the terms that he's using. That certainly can't refer to someone who's totally depraved. Here's somebody who's a holy brother who's partaking of the heavenly calling. But this whole letter is written to encourage Christians to stay faithful to Christ, to not be drawn away, to fall away. through the new covenant that he had provided, stay faithful to him and don't revert back to the old covenant. Look in verses 5 and 6, Hebrews 3, 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. Now notice the word if there again in verse 6. We are his house if we hold fast our confidence. Again, if sets a condition, right? Next comes a reminder of those Israelite ancestors who were punished because they were not faithful to God when he led them out of Egypt. Verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Okay, so he's referring back to that generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt. And we know what happened to them. We can read back in Numbers 13 and 14. They came to the promised land. They sent the spies in. They didn't have enough faith that God's going to help them conquer. And so God turns them back around and says, your punishment is you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation dies off. And then I'm going to bring the next generation up here. We're going to do it again the right way. And that's exactly what happens. They didn't have faith. And so because of that disobedience, they do not enter the promised land of Canaan, that land of milk and honey God had promised. And in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer is now saying to New Covenant Christians, don't be like that. Learn the lesson from their mistake and don't be like that. Verse 12, Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Clearly, this is a warning to these Christians. Why is he warning them if it's not possible to fall away? It is possible, and that's why he's warning them. Verse 13, but encourage one another after today, day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Again, there's the word if. Do you want to be a partaker of Christ? It doesn't say, don't worry about it. You can partake of Christ. You can sin. You cannot sin. You can live your life however you want. Don't worry about it. That's not what it says. It says, if, verse 14, we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Consider the example the Holy Spirit's using to make this point. Those Israelite children of God had the unique blessing of being physically taken care of by God throughout the Old Testament. This is the nation that God created from barren Abraham and Sarah, and created this nation to do his will and to eventually give birth to the Messiah. And they did that very thing. And yet even that nation, God punished. Here's a whole generation. He said, I'm just going to let you die off in the wilderness. And then we're going to try with the next generation. He's warning the new covenant Christians in Hebrews 3 and 4, don't be like they were. In verse 15, Hebrews 3:15. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Again, that generation died. Those Israelites were guilty of disobedience, of unbelief, and that's why God punished them and did not allow them to enter his rest. In their case, they were heading to Canaan, the physical, literal land of Canaan, their land of rest. In New Covenant Christians' case, we're heading to heaven. That's our promised land, to think of it that way. They were heading to physical Canaan. We're heading to heaven, and he's making that parallel here in this passage. But he's saying, don't repeat their mistake and fall away. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who's entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. He's using that Old Testament example and also some Old Testament language and imagery there. Notice in chapter 4, verse 8, that the land of Canaan is not the only rest under consideration there. They were heading to Canaan. Today, New Covenant Christians are going to heaven. That's our rest. And he refers to that, verse 9, as the Sabbath rest. In the creation week, God worked 6 days and then took a rest. And it's the idea, you work first and then you rest. And so for New Covenant Christians, we work for our lifetime and then heaven is the rest. That's the parallel that he's making here. And so he's warning and pleading with these Christians not to follow the bad example of the Old Testament Israelites and thus miss out on that final eternal rest from God. A rebuttal that's often given to these passages is that the Christians ought to continue to be faithful. Christians ought to do right. Christians ought not to sin. But it doesn't affect salvation if they do. All I can say is just look at the language used in this passage and the rest of the New Testament. Chapter 3, verse 6 talks about being the house of God. That certainly sounds like being in fellowship with God. He's talking about salvation issues. Chapter 3, verse 14, being partakers of Christ. Certainly sounds like partaking of Christ, the blessings, the grace that Christ brought to the world. Chapter 4, verse 1, entering his rest. Sure sounds a lot like heaven, the idea that here's the reward that God is giving us. Chapter 4, verse 11, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Sure sounds like he's telling us we have to be diligent to enter that rest. This is language that has to do with salvation. If our actions have no bearing on our salvation, just look back at verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. What does this mean? He says, therefore, let us fear if. Why does he use the word fear? Your translation might say, be careful or be wary. Why would a Christian fear or need to be careful or be wary if sin doesn't affect your salvation? And then he goes on in verse 1. Let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. What does come short of it mean? How do you explain that as a Calvinist? If you say you can sin all you want and he's not going to make you lost, you're going to be saved no matter, then what does come short of it mean? Or your translation might say, failed to reach it. This is clearly talking about being saved, going to heaven or failing to go to heaven. And so don't let this false doctrine make you think you can commit any sin, you can live any lifestyle, you can do whatever you want to do, and still going to heaven. You're not. You're not going to enter that rest. You're going to fall through following the same example of disobedience. That's what this whole passage is warning about. Well, there's a lot more we can say about perseverance of the saints. There's a lot more we can say about each of these 5 points of Calvinism, but I hope this brief series has helped us expose the error of this false doctrine. Calvinism is extremely and eternally dangerous. Probably the main reason is that it teaches us God's going to do everything. You just don't have to worry about it. God's going to do everything. Nothing you do or could do is going to cause your soul to be lost or saved. It's completely up to God. That's the devil's lie. Don't believe it. This is the truth. What we had in a second ago there, Hebrews 4:11. Be careful not to follow their example of disobedience and fall away. Hebrews 4:11 is the truth. Let's not be suckered. Let's not be deceived by the devil's lie. Thank you for your attention. I know this series has been a little tedious. It's deep doctrine. You really have to put our thinking caps on, but it's important for us to think about. If we can help you this morning to come to him, to come back to him, it matters what you do. We encourage you to do the right things. We stand together and sing to encourage you.